Let's go to the Word of God, the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 8 through 20, is the primary passage that will claim our attention. I will be using some other passages in the course of this sermon, but I want to anchor it in Daniel 1. It reads, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus far, the word of the Lord. This is part 3 in our series, An Autopsy of an Insurrection. Thus far, we have identified the spirits of lawlessness and nationalism as contributing to the insurrection of January the 6th. We learned that the spirit of lawlessness is based upon a lie that deceives and sows doubt. That the lie upon which lawlessness is built is that prescribed boundaries restrict freedom and limit human flourishing. The spirit of lawlessness is exhibited by an exertion of the self above any and all things. That the spirit of lawlessness results in disappointment, disillusionment, and death. That the spirit of lawlessness is counteracted by a surrender to the will of God. We further learn that God's call to the kingdom rejects nationalism. That the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its nature, which is spiritual. That the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by the call for us to operate by a different set of values. That the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its expanse. It is not limited by national boundary or territory, and by way of its reach, its reach is universal. It is to everyone in every place. And that the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its methodology, by love and surrender to the will of God. These are among the things by which every government, every administration should be held accountable. And we celebrate the incoming administration, the now administration, of Joseph Biden and Kamala Harris. We celebrate the historic nature of it, and as we celebrate it, we also will be holding them accountable to the same. In our look at the symbols displayed by the insurrectionists, we found crosses to have a prominent presence. Many who were a part of that rabid and rampant mob wrongly felt that insurrection was their God-given duty and Christian obligation. This warped sense of Christian mission and fidelity has been another tool in the now former president's toolbox, used in an uncanny way. There is much for us to unpack within this, and to be sure, the elements that were present on January the 6th represent the most extremely radical of religious elements. However, they were emboldened by a mostly white evangelical voting bloc whose 80% support catapulted candidate Trump into the presidency, supported him throughout his 4 years as president, nearly reelected him, and bought into and spread the lies of the election being stolen. Now, as we proceed, it is important for us to be on the same page with reference to terms and categories. And so when we hear the terms evangelical or evangelicalism, we usually think of it in terms of a political ideology that is white, conservative, and Republican, rather than in terms of its theological distinctives. And therefore, I need to make some clarification. Evangelicalism is a category within global Christianity, identified by four distinctive theological convictions. Conviction number one, the Bible is the ultimate authority for belief and practice, infallible and absolutely true. Salvation, number two, is through Jesus Christ alone. Number three, the imperative of living out one's faith in mission, service, and witness. And number four, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only means by which humanity is redeemed. Now, with that definition, there are many of us who are evangelical in our theological convictions, but we would never call ourselves evangelical because of the political connotation. These four distinctives would include many Christians of color and cuts across denominations. There are evangelical Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, because they share these four distinct theological views in common. I hold those four theological views in common. So there is a difference between the global understanding of evangelicalism and a particular manifestation of evangelicalism within America. In 2016, 80% of white evangelicals voted for Donald Trump. And in 2020, it is said that between 76 to 81% voted, depending upon which polling study you choose. And this reality has caused Christians outside of the United States to wonder what's happening with Christians inside the United States who would uncritically, hypocritically support a candidate and an administration whose tone, tenor, and morality contradict the teachings of Jesus Christ. How could a religious bloc so swiftly shift the standards by which they held, critiqued, and castigated others just 1 year prior to his candidacy? Now, there are multiple answers to this question. The first is that there are many who feel a growing dislocation to the increased secularization of society. America is becoming increasingly more secular in sensibility and outlook. The belief in absolute right and wrong, objective truth, and objective standards, those are dissipating into a relativism and subjectivity where each does what is right in his or her own eyes. This is akin to, if not an outgrowth of, the 1960s. Where Kurt Anderson observes that there was a do your own thing, find your own reality relativism. You see, the notion of alternative reality, alternative truth, alternative fact did not start in 2016. It was in 1960. It was equally a part of the left as it is now a part of the right. And along with the increased secularization of society has been an increased and open hostility of the far left to the religious sensibilities of Christian centrists and conservatives. It reached its ultimate expression during the 2017 appeals court confirmation hearing of Amy Coney Barrett, where several Democratic senators opposed her on the grounds that she was an Orthodox Catholic, too Christian, one in whom the dogma lives loudly. The 2016 election, therefore, comes in the midst of all of this. And while there were other candidates within the Republican Party that had courted evangelicals, none resonated as immediately and as deeply as Donald Trump, who, oddly enough, had done nothing to curry their favor prior to his candidacy. In fact, his lifestyle was littered with behavior that they seemingly abhorred. Yet in primary after primary, this group, 80%, lined up behind him in increasing measure. And against the warnings of many of us about his racist, xenophobic, and authoritarian inclinations, this group marched in lockstep behind the motto, "Make America Great Again." The reasoning that they gave was abortion, same-sex marriage, and the Supreme Court. In him was someone they believed would fight for their core three issues. Race did not matter. Xenophobia did not matter. Authoritarianism did not matter. Personal integrity and morality did not matter. A narrow policy agenda served as the means by which a deal would be formed, giving them proximity to an ally, a friend, a tool who would enact their agenda, further their aims, and protect their liberties. They, in return, would unreservedly and uncritically give him their support. And each time that his actions would cross a previously uncrossable threshold, rather than saying anything against it, they were either silent or verbal in their support. And even with this lowest, with a president inciting insurrection against his own government, there are those who would give him religious cover, comparing the 10 Republicans who voted for impeachment to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. The uncritical and unreserved support of many evangelicals reflected a blindness that is all too common when one gains proximity to power. And I would say, my brothers and sisters, such blindness is not limited to conservative circles. There is a blindness to which those on the left are equally prone. Invitations to the White House, the governor's mansion, city hall, time on the stage, a seat on the plane, carries a seduction that has lulled many into a silence when they should speak, and parroting when they should be prophesying. A deafening silence and perplexing puppetry has been the case for 5 years. It was reminiscent of the 1960s, where Martin Luther King Jr. found himself with white church leaders saying in his letter from Birmingham jail that their outright opposition, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresent its leaders, all too often many others have been more cautious than courageous and remain silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. Religious pastoral accommodation is found in the autopsy of the insurrection of January the 6th. Not just lawlessness, not just nationalism, but religious pastoral accommodation. Now, before I proceed, I must say first, not all evangelicals supported the Trump candidacy and presidency. There were those who have consistently sought to raise a voice of reason and critique. And the second is even more important, and that is access and proximity to power are neither positive nor negative. It's what you do with the access. It's what you do with the proximity. It's under whose authority and for whose purpose? You see, the church's allegiance is to no person or party. The church is aligned with neither Democrat nor Republican. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is aligned to Jesus and to his kingdom. Our political theory should not be shaped by the talking heads of any media outlet, but by the revelation of the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And the thing about the revelation of God, the whole counsel of God, is that it is not limited to one or two hot button issues. It is neither confined nor defined by that which speaks to any one group's existential dilemma. You see, friends, I am pro-life because the Bible is pro-life. You can't read Psalm 139 verses 13 and 16 or Jeremiah 1:5, "When you were in the womb, I knew you." Seriously, you can't read that and not be pro-life. However, limiting one's concern to abortion is not pro-life. It's pro-birth. And there are those who only have concern about me when I'm in the womb. That's pro-birth. They'll fight for me to be born, but will not fight for me to live. Being pro-life is much broader than pro-birth. It isn't just what goes on in the womb. It's what goes on with the mother carrying me in the womb. It's what happens after I'm born, such as proper postnatal care and nutrition, adequate housing and substantive preschool and early childhood education programs. To be pro-life is to give myself to the concerns that affect the continuum of life from conception to the time that I am a senior in my advanced years, needing health care that does not punish me because of a pre-existing condition. The whole counsel of God. Our task, therefore, is to hold everybody under the scrutiny of said counsel and to advocate for that which leads to biblical human flourishing and to be able to critique everything that threatens the imago Dei and frustrates God's demand for justice, righteousness, and shalom. And so, therefore, friends, when it comes to access and advocacy, our calling is not to pastoral accommodation, but to prophetic integrity. The stories of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, give us examples of what prophetic integrity looks like. And so we're going to take a stroll through several passages. I'm not going to dig as deeply into them as I would normally do if I was dealing with one. We're going to take a survey today. The background is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, knowing, has laid siege to Jerusalem, and therefore he has exported the best and brightest of Judah to Babylon for the purposes of utilizing them in the furtherance of Babylonian expansion. He's brought them into Babylon and into his palace for them to serve his purposes. An intensive process designed to assimilate them was implemented, including giving them Babylonian names. This program, again, was located in the palace and overseen by the master of the king's eunuch, who was one trusted with the most sensitive and delicate of the king's affairs. And among those within this 3-year executive development program were Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, with the last three, better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the Babylonian names they were given. While they were among the besieged, they providentially have access and proximity to the very seat of Babylonian power. God had granted them favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. And with that being the case, they would demonstrate prophetic integrity. They would demonstrate that prophetic integrity understands that access need not produce accommodation and proximity need not produce puppetry. Besides giving them Babylonian names and teaching them the language of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar also appointed a daily portion of the delicacies that he ate and the wine that he drank. He sought to expose them to the tastes that he had. He wanted them to be at home with that which satisfied his appetite. And verse 8 comes along in chapter 1 saying, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine that he drank. Daniel properly understood that the introduction of the king's food was an attempt to alter their appetite, to alter their tastes, to alter their sensibilities to that of the king's. It was a subtle way of moving them away from an appetite for God. And having purpose in his heart not to eat from the king's menu, he requested that the eunuch allow them to put them and their God to the test. Daniel knew that this was not about the diet. This was about devotion. And with that, Daniel teaches us that prophetic integrity requires never confusing having a seat at the table with having to consume what's put on the table. You see, many confuse sitting at the table, necessitating that you must accept and consume what's put on the table. So happy to be at the table, they fail to discern the meaning behind what's put on the table. Out of a desire to fit in at the table, they carelessly accept and consume what is put before them at the table. They never take into consideration what is underneath the offer. Daniel understood that the introduction of the king's diet was designed to align him with the king's desires. You see, diet influences desire and vice versa. So if you want to change somebody's desire, you introduce it by their diet. And the more that they consume of it, then the more acceptable they are to what you're putting out. That's why you got to be careful what you consume. You got to be careful what you allow to have access into your mind and into your heart. Because if that is a part of your diet and it is consistent, it will then be shown in what you desire. Daniel understood that this was designed to alter his appetite. It was designed to shift his devotion. Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat of the king's food. Because, friends, what you do at the table reveals where your heart is. And for Daniel, his heart was less concerned about his place at the table and more concerned with his place before God. And with that in mind, he was willing to risk losing a place at the table. He'd rather be away from the table with God than to be at the table without God. His devotion was to the person of God rather than the place at the table. And therefore, he'd risk being disinvited from Nebuchadnezzar's table because his hunger and his desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in the Lord's temple, knowing that in the time of trouble, the Lord will hide him. The secret place of his tabernacle will the Lord hide him. Therefore, he says, let's put the diets to a test. And while that's what he told the chief eunuch, he was doing more than testing diets. He was testing devotion. He put his devotion to God on the line. And in so doing, he gave God space to show himself to everybody else who was at the table. Because the Bible says at the end of the time of testing, Daniel and his partners were shown to appear better and stronger than those who ate what the king offered. God came through and showed himself faithful. God blessed them and gave them unique gift and ability such that they gained favor with the king himself, that there was none like them in the king's eyes. Watch this now. Their devotion to God at the table did not lessen them. It furthered them. Sadly, there are those whose desire for place and position choose the table over their testimony. They don't appreciate that their place at the table is not about what they eat, it's about what they exhibit. And they inadvertently deny God the space to further his purposes as he desires. Daniel and the boys have access, they've got proximity, and it increases while they remain devoted to God and what they are about God. Chapter 4 provides us the second lesson of prophetic integrity. That is, prophetic integrity asserts that proximity requires inhabiting that proximity with a boldness to speak a hard truth to power. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by a dream that he has, and he cannot understand the meaning. He calls on Daniel for an interpretation. And in chapter 4, it reads, Daniel is overcome due to fright about the meaning of the dream. Daniel understands what it says. Daniel understands what the implications are. Daniel understands what it says about the king and to the king. And he is afraid because he knows this might be something Nebuchadnezzar will not want to hear. It is one whose telling may place Daniel in extreme danger. And the issue is whether or not Daniel will tell Nebuchadnezzar a hard truth. Going further, how does Daniel understand his place at Nebuchadnezzar's table? For whose purposes does Daniel believe that he is there? What Daniel does will reveal the answer to those questions. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my Lord, and not to you. In other words, Daniel is saying, I wish I would have to tell this to your enemies and not have to tell it to you. That tree that I saw is you. This is what the dream means, your majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my Lord the King. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the field with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. Daniel demonstrates an understanding of the reason why he has a place at the table. His place at the table is not for himself. His place at the table is not for Nebuchadnezzar. His place at the table is for God. You'll find it fascinating that in these Daniel stories, in these Daniel and the Hebrew boys stories, the issue is always about them revealing something about God. That when Daniel is brought in chapter 2, it's because there's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar can't understand and God's going to give him the meaning. In chapter 4, it's because of a dream that can't be understood. In chapter 5, it's because there's handwriting on the wall that is not understood. He's there because he's the only one who's supposed to be able to know God. He's there to be the representative of God. He's there for the purpose, plan, and agenda of God. And that agenda means a willingness to speak a hard truth at risk of evoking the ire of the king. Unlike everybody else, he's there not for the pleasure of the king. He's there for the pleasure of God. And Daniel demonstrates, I'll risk the king's displeasure in order to maintain the Lord's pleasure. As difficult as they may have been to speak and to hear, Daniel spoke them, recognizing the purpose for his access and his proximity. Let me let somebody know the access and proximity that you may enjoy to places of influence and power is not for you. It is always for the purposes of God. It's created by God and sustained by God for the purposes of God. How different might our country have been had those who had access and proximity spoken the hard truths? 5 people might be alive today if those who had access and proximity rather than spreading, my God, that the election was stolen, had told the truth and revealed the lies for what they were. They forgot why they had the access. They forgot why they had the proximity. They forgot that they were called to be Nathan, who was able to look at David and say, "Thou art the man." They forgot that they were called into the heritage of Micaiah when he was brought before the king and was told to tell him danger lies ahead. It would be Nebuchadnezzar's to experience both the judgment and the restoration, both the frightful and the hope of Daniel's words. But then thirdly, there's a third lesson that Daniel and the boys teach us about prophetic integrity. And that is this: prophetic integrity asserts a fidelity to God that surpasses fear of ramifications. A fidelity to God that surpasses fear of ramifications. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar erects a statue and issues an edict that on a certain day, everyone is to gather before the statue and bow before it at the sound of the instruments. The day arrives. Everyone is present. The writer is careful to identify them by their positions: high officers, officials, governors, advisors, judges, magistrates, and provincial officials. All of them were there. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, which means that all of those other officers and officials, all of those strata, they came under Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego supervised all these other people. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a higher degree of accountability. Now, they just don't have a higher level of authority than those others. They have a higher level of accountability to the king. Ah, yes, yes. Higher degree of authority, higher degree of accountability. And when the music sounds, everyone bows before the statue except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody with access and proximity bows except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody with less proximity, less access, they bow except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have more proximity, who have more access, having greater access, having greater proximity, they refuse to bow and instead choose to stand. Because, friends, in the moment, they realize that this is about what really matters. This is about priority. This is about meaning. This is about value. This is about who they are and whom they trust. And their refusal to bow, their deciding to stand, was a demonstration of what matters most to them. And what matters most to them was not their place at the table. It was not their proximity and access to Nebuchadnezzar. No, it was their position with God. It was their access to God. It was their proximity to God. It was their commitment to God. It was their faithfulness to God who'd been faithful to them. Now look, after they've been standing, they are then brought to Nebuchadnezzar, who really can't believe that he's heard what he's heard, and so he gives them another chance. He repeats the ramifications of their choice, life outside of the furnace or life inside of the furnace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is betting on their fear of ramifications being greater than their fidelity to God. He believes the core of their fidelity to God to be circumstantial, and therefore it's subject to manipulation by threat of risk and reward. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surprise him with their response. King, your threat means nothing to us. If you throw us in the fire, the God we serve can rescue us from your roaring furnace and anything else you might cook up, O king. But even if he doesn't, it wouldn't make a bit of difference, O king. We still wouldn't serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Do you see it? In the face of severe ramifications, they assert their fidelity to God. They say, I know you talk about us bowing to the statue, but the God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, their faith is in his ability. He can. He can keep us out. He can shut this down. He can stop this from happening. But even if he doesn't, we won't bow to your statue because our God is still God. If he does not stop you, if he doesn't turn this around, if he doesn't shut it down, if he does not thwart your efforts, our God is still God. We have no knowledge about the statue you've built up. We don't have any history with the statue that you've built, but we do know something about our God. We know the God that we serve. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. That is El Elyon. He is El Shaddai, my God. He is the God who is more than enough. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's the God that provides. He's Jehovah. He's Yahweh. He's the God who is who he is. He's the God who overcame Pharaoh and Egypt at the Red Sea and the Jordan River and Jericho's high wall. He is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. As long as Moses' arms were outstretched, my God, and Aaron and Hur were able to hold those arms up, that was the banner that gave us victory. He is Jehovah Rapha. He's the God that heals thee. We had some bitter water at Marah, but God was able to deal with the water and transform it into that which gave life. We don't know about the statue you've set up, but we do know who God is. I'm just trying to let somebody know that commitment and fidelity to God is based upon who God is, not what God does. They choose to stand alone based upon who God is. They know who God is, and they know that God is able. And whether or not they are kept from the furnace, they know that God is God, that God is Lord, that God is sovereign, God is holy. Friends, whatever the ramifications, their commitment was sure and their faithfulness was intact, because prophetic integrity, that to which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called, challenges us to choose fidelity to God over fear of ramifications based upon one thing: who we know God to be. It's in times of crisis at the table. It's in times of testing in the position that you hold that it pays for you to know God. It pays to know that God is greater. It pays to know that God is more than what you're facing at the table. It pays to know that God is enough. It pays to know that God is sufficient. It pays to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote these words, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. It pays to know that God can keep what you commit to him, and God is able to keep you in your commitment to him. It pays to know that God can keep you in your integrity, that God can keep you in your stance for truth, that God can keep you in your advocacy for justice, that God can keep you in your representing righteousness, that God can keep you in the ramifications, that God can keep you if they walk away. He'll keep you if they unfriend you. He'll keep you if they disinvite you. He'll keep you if they unfollow you. He'll keep you if they reject you. He'll keep you if they deny you. He'll keep you if they berate you. He'll keep you if they downgrade you. He'll keep you if they shun you. That God will be your keeper, that God will be your shade at your right hand, that the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon and stars by night. As a matter of fact, that God will stand with you in what others only can watch outside. Look at the story. The boys are put in the furnace, and the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar watches outside of the furnace. Lord, have mercy. I just want to take my time just for a moment with Nebuchadnezzar outside the furnace. God shows up inside the furnace. God looses them inside the furnace. God props them up inside the furnace. God stands with them in the furnace. God sustains them in the furnace. God makes them a wonder in the furnace. God does more than they expected in the furnace. God vindicates their integrity in the furnace. God reveals himself to be greater than the king. The God on the inside is greater than the king on the outside. God is the God who stands in what others can only watch. And so, my friends, don't you be discouraged about who's not with you, who's watching from the outside. You need to pay attention to the God that's with you on the inside, because God shows you that he can do more for you in the furnace than others can do for you at the table. The Bible says that because of what God did for the boys in the furnace, my God, that when the boys come out the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar promotes them to even higher positions in the Babylonian government, because they risked their table position and they risk going into the furnace. God advances them on the other side, because, friends, prophetic integrity positions you to see what God does beyond the ramifications that you fear. Do you not understand that it's in your faithfulness to God? You may have to face the worst that you fear, but child of God, there is the other side. Infidelity to God, yes, they had the worst that could ever come their way. They had the furnace, but there was the other side. In obedience to the desires, to the desires and demand of God, yes, there was the Red Sea for Moses and the children of Israel, but they're able to tell you they did get to the other side. In fidelity to God, Daniel faced the worst that he feared, which was the den of lions, but God did bring him to the other side. And can I talk about, my God, the very Son of God himself? In fidelity to God, Jesus faced the worst, my God, that his humanity could imagine, the worst that his humanity could fear. As a matter of fact, in his humanity, he prayed, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Because in the will of God, there was something that he had to face, and it was the worst that he imagined. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death, but he had to face it anyhow. He faced the betrayal betrayal. He faced the denial. He faced the disciples fleeing from him. He faced the people lying about him. He faced the crowd that cried Barabbas over him. He faced the soldiers that beat him. He faced the soldiers that scourged him. He faced the nails that pierced him. He faced the spear that went through his side. He faced the gravity that pulled him down. He faced the wrath of the Father towards the sins that he was bearing on our behalf. He faced the sting of death itself. He faced the chill of the grave. He faced the heat of hell itself. He faced the opposition of the devil and the one-third of the heavenly host that was cast out of heaven. But thanks be to God that after he faced everything that they threw at him, there was the other side, because early Sunday morning, God raised Jesus from the dead, and God highly exalted him, and he's got a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm talking to somebody who's been wondering, is your stance for integrity worth what you fear? Is your stance for righteousness worth what you fear? Is your stance for good and justice worth what you fear? My God, the answer is yes, because there's always something on the other side. That's why on the night before he was assassinated, Lord have mercy, in Memphis, Tennessee, at Mason Temple, Church of God in Christ, my God, Martin King began to grab a hold of what was on the other side. He began to say stuff like this: I'm going to tell you tonight, I'm not afraid to die. Like all people, longevity has its place. But then he says, I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the promised land. And I want you to know, I may not get there with you, but I want you to know we as a people will one day reach the promised land. Now, I don't know what everything was that he saw, but he had a sense that I may not live long, but I'm not afraid anymore. He said, I'm not fearing any man, because I've got something on the other side. And I want somebody to know that God has something for you on the other side of what you face. There's fulfillment of promise on the other side. There's blessing abundant on the other side. There's vindiction, there's vindication of your faith on the other side. There's victory in God on the other side. There's realization of purpose on the other side. There's revelation of glory on the other side. There's a place in God that's mighty sweet on the other side. And until you get there, God will stand with you. He will hold you. He will keep you. He'll loose you and give you victory in the fire until he brings you out of the fire. I believe I'm talking to somebody. It's about to blow your mind, because God is with you and God is not through.